If you would take your Bibles and open with me to Romans chapter 1 as we remain standing for the reading of Holy Scripture. We do that here at Praise Mill to honor and to reverence the fact that this is God's Word. This is God's Word. Every jot and tittle is breathed out by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so our text today is Romans chapter 1, and we will read verses 18 through 23. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. If you would begin to read with me in verse number 18, the Word of God reads as follows. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject. He is there and He is not silent. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, now as we turn to Your Word to worship, we've been able to worship through the reading of Scripture, through praying, and through singing. To be able to sing of the greatness of our Creator this morning. To be able to sing of the glory of the One who created all things. And yet, we gather this morning to bring glory to Your name, to magnify You, to recognize the fact that You are a God who is unlike all of the false gods of this world. They have eyes but do not see. They have mouths but do not speak. And yet You are the speaking God. And as we come now to Your Word and as we worship together as a church, we ask that You would be praised, that You would be honored in every single thing that we think, even in this sermon. Everything that we imagine with our minds, all of our focus this morning during this time of worship, let it honor You. And so let our attention be focused, precisely focused on Your Word. For we recognize that even this morning, the eternal destinies of people in this room hinge upon these very verses. There are people, perhaps even in this room today, who have been continuously suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. And unless You intervene in their lives today, perhaps even in this very sermon, which might be their last one, they would perish forever. And every moment, every second, every century of eternal hell and the pain that's added upon pain, they will remember all of the light and all of the good news that they continually suppressed. And they will know that in their pain that You are a good God who judges righteously. But we are pleading this morning that that would not be so for people here. That they would repent. That they would turn to You even now. That they would recognize the good news of the gospel. They would recognize, even when they look at this pulpit and they see a cross, that You sent Your Son to die for sinners. That You would save unbelievers this morning. Oh God, that we would praise You and that You would excite Your church in the knowledge of our God and in the good news of the gospel. That is our aim in this time of worship, in this sermon. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul is thundering away in his letter to the church at Rome, He's writing these words to ignite a passion in their soul so that they would understand who God is clearly. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to worship with them. He wanted to serve them. And so the very best way that he could do that at this point in his ministry was to write a letter. And he wrote this letter that we're studying that we know as Romans. And it had a distinct purpose in that particular day. And it has a distinct purpose in our day in this very sermon so that we would come to understand who God is in a very clear way so that we would be fed by the good word of God, that we would be encouraged in the gospel. Now, the title of the sermon is a bit strange unless you're familiar with Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book years ago. He is there and he is not silent. It's really a wonderful treatment of the existence of God, the proof of God. And he states in that book why it is that he's no longer an agnostic, why it is that he is clearly aware that, number one, there is a God, and it's not just an unknown God, but he has made himself known to us in the pages of Scripture. And so, therefore, Schaeffer says, I'm a Christian. I stand before you today and I say that I firmly believe there is no such thing as a legitimate atheist. Someone who claims that there is no God yet can look up at the sky today, even with rain falling from clouds, veiling the sunlight, knows that there is a God. To deny that is utter folly. It is utter foolishness. And we're going to see where that will land you if you've not already seen in verse 18 the horror of that, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. You suppress the reality that there is a God when you say, I'm an atheist. The psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So you are literally a fool to say that there is no God. And so we as Christians are happy in God. We are excited that the fact that not only do we know that there is a God just by mere creation, but we know that there is a God specifically Yahweh, specifically the triune God, specifically the Holy Spirit, specifically Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, slain on a cross for sinners. God has made himself known to us in the pages of the Bible. And so we turn to this passage this morning and we understand that there are eternal significance, a hinge that hinges here on all of our souls in this room, and we look to this passage with humility and gratitude at the same time. I want us to see it this morning, verses 19 and 20. There's two divisions in this message this morning. First, the revelation of God in creation. And then we're going to see the rejection of God, where you don't want to be. Where you don't want to be this morning, where you don't want to be 5 minutes from now, where you don't want to be 5 trillion years into eternity, you don't want to reject God. Did you know that even in hell, you won't be able to reject God? There's a lot of people today that say, well, you know, when you go to hell, you go to the bad place where God isn't there. If you want to be with God, you go to heaven where God is. Folks, listen. Everyone in hell is keenly aware of the fact that God is there with them. He is there in judgment. He is not there in grace. He is not there in love. You don't want to be there. Let's talk first of all this morning in verses 19 through 20 as we see how Paul develops this argument. In verse 19, coming on the heels of verse 18, talking about the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven, we see he speaks about the knowability of God. Look at verse 19. He says, for what can be known, notice the word there, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Notice that. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The word here, known, in the Greek is a very unique Greek word. It literally means to be well-known or to be famous. To be well-known or to be famous. So in essence, what we know about God is that God has made himself famous by all of creation. By all that you see, the stars, the universe, the planets, all the grass in the field, the fish in the stream, the deer that walked across the road in front of you last night, all of that points to the fact that God is there. Or to be more blunt, God is here. God is with you. He is in front of you. He has made himself known to you. There are two ways that God makes himself known to people. First of all, there's what's known as general revelation. And that's what we're talking about now. Creation is general revelation. And then there's special revelation. Interestingly enough, to encourage the church at Rome, Paul dealt first with the special revelation, which is the Word of God, which is the Scripture, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone who puts their faith in God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He is not ashamed of the gospel, special revelation. It's not the unknown God. Remember Paul when he goes to Mars Hill and he finds the people there worshiping at the altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Let's all be excited this morning as Christians to know that we don't come to an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." We have a God who has made himself known to us in specificity with clear language in the pages of God's Word. Let's be glad about that. That's why we can sing, "All creatures of our God and King." That's why we can sing "Amazing Grace," because we know that there is a such thing as an amazing God who has and who is in the process of saving sinners by his marvelous grace. But just generally, the whole world knows that there is a God. That's general revelation. Now, the whole world doesn't know God specifically because not everyone has heard the name of Jesus. Not everyone has heard the gospel of Christ. That's what we're praying for at the very beginning of these worship services. When you see these different nations and you hear of the percentage of the Christian church there, and there's a whole lot of blind people in this world. But the whole world, whether they're in a dark nation, in a dark jungle, and they've never heard of Jesus, they know that there is a God. That's why it's utter foolishness, the things that come out of textbooks today where they say, "Well, you know, the world is billions and billions and billions of years of age, and all of that you see is merely the product of chance and coincidence over billions and billions of years, and all of this order came from chaos, called a Big Bang." Well, let's just, as common sense people, let's just ask a couple of very simple questions. First of all, have you ever seen an explosion that turned out well? Have you ever seen an explosion that caused order? Have you ever seen something just blow up and then suddenly, "Well, look, I just blew up the dome in Atlanta," or "I just blew up some building," or "I just blew up anything, and suddenly there's all of this order"? No, we use bombs in warfare to destroy things, to take what is there that has been ordered and to cause disorder. The great use of bombs in military is to cause disorder among the enemy. So a big bang to just explode and cause order is a bit odd. Second of all, where did all of that stuff come from that caused the friction and explosion in the first place? And so there you have it. That's the weak knees of the theory of evolution, which is not factual, but it's taught as fact. That's why you have scientists today who claim that once I was a tadpole beginning to begin, then I was a frog with my tail tucked in, then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD. That's just what the Bible says, is the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. You can have a PhD and be a fool. There's an awful lot of very intellectual, foolish people in this world, but God is eternal, and he is powerful, he is sovereign, and he has made that known to the whole world. J.I. Packer, in his excellent book, Knowing God, said these words: "Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction, no understanding of what surrounds you. This way," he says, "you can waste your life and lose your soul." Now, the aim of this sermon is so that you would not waste your life and so that you would not lose your soul. In verse 19, the word there, plain, you see it? It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." It means to be manifest, the word plain there, to be manifest. God has made it seen. He has taken the unseeable, the invisible, and he has made it visible to you. He has made himself known to you. Listen to what Tertullian once said, one of the church fathers. He said, "It was not the pen of Moses that initiated the knowledge of the Creator. The vast majority of mankind, though they had never heard the name of Moses, to say nothing of his book, know the God of Moses nonetheless." He went on to say this, "And nature," he said, "is the teacher and the soul of the pupil. One flower of a hedge by itself, I think, and I do not say a flower of the meadow. One shell of any sea you like, and I do not say a pearl from the Red Sea. One feather of a merfowl, to say nothing of a peacock. Will they speak to you of a creator? If I offer you a rose, will you scorn its maker?" You see the language there. He's contrasting between, in his language there, between someone who could see such beauty, who could see a peacock's feather and say, "How did that come to pass? Is that just by chance, by billions of years of nothingness that just made it into what it is?" No, but we see the beauty of our God in the beauty of creation. Everything that you see, from the beautiful birds that fly through the sky to a majestic sunset on vacation, points to the reality that there is a God, and he is beautiful. He is magnificent. He is majestic. All the way back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God was there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Before, there was no light. God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and it was. If the earth were a fraction closer to the sun, we would be scorched. If we were a fraction farther away from the sun, we would freeze. The moon's placement in proximity to the earth matters to the sea and to the tide. Consider how rain falls and evaporation happens and all of the systems that God has placed there. Do you not see how it works? Do you understand the vital importance of rivers and oceans to the existence of mankind? Do you understand the detail of human anatomy? Have you considered the complexity of the brain, the complexity of the human heart, the complexity of the systems of mankind and how everything works together? Eyes, see, nose, smells, taste buds on your tongue, everything working together, your heart pumping blood with oxygen so that you will live, so that you can think. And all of this points to the fact that there is a God. So who could deny it? It would take 100,000 years at the speed of light just to cross the Milky Way galaxy, which is just one of loads of galaxies that God himself has created. And so if the earth, if the world, if we're about 6,000 years old, then that means if flying on a a jet at the speed of light, we're not even a tenth of the way across the Milky Way galaxy. When you think of riding that fast at, say, 10,000 years of riding at that speed, you would only be less than a tenth across the Milky Way galaxy. Consider the fact that the stars and the planets and the moons and the rocks and the particles of dust floating around in the vastness of the universe. And yet, the eye of humanity will not see the vast majority of all of it. You say, well, why is it there if we can't see it, if we can't feel it, if we can't explore it? Why is it all there? Because God is there. And it's all for His glory. And every time we take a telescope and look out farther than we've ever gone before, or we send some type of probe out to sea, and we bring back knowledge, it points to the reality that God has done all of this. God Himself has done it all. Consider Betelgeuse, this large, magnificent star that's out in the universe. Consider the fact that it's 1,180 times the radius of our sun. 1,180 times the radius of our sun. In other words, it would be possible, if it were a hollow shell, to contain over 2 quadrillion Earths. That's how massive the creation is. And so then you have people that say things like, there's no such thing as God. And you just have to wonder, how is it possible? The audacity to say there is no God. And yet we see in Nehemiah 9:6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. And yet they say there is no God. And Isaiah 45:7 says, I form light and create darkness. If you could go to study just the sea itself, it would amaze you at life. 30,000 different fish species. The smallest fish lives in the West Pacific Ocean and is 1 centimeter in length. The largest fish is a whale shark. It lives in Atlanta, Georgia, in the aquarium. You can go there and see it. There are others in the ocean swimming around, weigh up to several tons. And then you think about the birds, and you think about 10,000 different species of birds on planet Earth, the smallest bird being that of a hummingbird, and the largest being that of an ostrich, weighing 440 pounds. And all of this, all of these facts point to the reality that there is a God. Listen to Psalm 104. In Psalm 104, the psalmist uses this language to point to the reality that God did all of this. Verse 2, he speaks about God stretching out the heavens like a tent. Verse 3, he makes the clouds his chariot. Verse 5, he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. Verse 8, the mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them, speaking about God. Verse 14, you caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. Verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting, and on and on. And that's just a mere glimpse at Psalm 104. The psalmist declares in Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Isaiah pointed this bigness, this majesty of God out to his readers as well. In Isaiah 40, verses 20 and 21, he writes these words, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." By the way, do you see the word circle there? Flat earth theory has come back in vogue today. Point back to God's word. This is how we know that you don't just fall off the end of the earth when you sail out on the horizon. The circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Notice Isaiah 40, verse 26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name." Do you see that? Through God's creation, he has, in essence, made the invisible visible. He has made himself famous through creation. It was Kepler, the founder of modern astronomy, the discoverer of the three planetary laws of motion, and the first person to coin the word satellite, that said these words, quote, "The undevout astronomer is mad." The undevout astronomer is mad. In other words, the unsaved sky watcher is a madman. He is a fool who would say that there is no God. Yet in Psalm 19, 1 through 6, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You notice what Paul says here? Notice verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Notice verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." Clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. The common man who rides down the road today, no higher education above the 12th grade, never read a real significant book in his entire life, never read the Bible to explore the reality of God, yet the Bible says here about that man, he is without excuse. To the most intellectual, genius mind, to the most genius of all of the atheists, to the Richard Dawkins type, to men like that who have read piles of books, who have gone through loads and loads of scientific information, who have read the Bible and continue to suppress the truth, there will be no excuse for such a man on the day of his death. You see, Everything has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So none of us in this room has an excuse to put before God. There will be no finger wagging at God like the man that I met, David and I, when we were in Orlando, Uber. He came to pick us up to take us to the conference. And he was talking about the hardships of his life and how his daughter was so sick with leukemia and almost died. Mind you, she did not die. And yet he said he was going to lecture God across the table when it came time for him to stand before God. And I had to inform him with as much gentleness as I could muster up in that automobile that morning that there will never be a day when he points his finger across a desk, as it were, to God and lectures him. There are far more people on planet Earth and throughout human history that have had it far worse than that man. And I've then pointed to the reality that his daughter did not die. Is God not good? God is good. And he is the one who's responsible for all of creation. And it points to the reality that he exists. His divine nature is there. His sovereign power is put on display. For who can create light? Ex nihilo, from nothing, everything came as God spoke day after day, and it was good. And I want to ask you, what's the greatest thing that we can create? We can't even create a human heart that beats the way that God's heart that he puts in man beats. We can create robots, but all they do is they just do what they're programmed to do. We can create skyscrapers, and we can create majestic art pieces, and we can create all these things, but can you create a tadpole? Can you create anything of significance? Here's where we don't want to be. Where we want to be is to acknowledge the reality that he's put before us, that he exists. Where we don't want to be is verses 21 to 23. The rejection of God. Now notice in verse number 21 what the text says. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The dishonoring of God. A depraved world refuses to honor God. A depraved society refuses to honor God. And yet he deserves praise. Did you realize that every song that we were singing to God just a moment ago, that God deserves it? Every last syllable. Every last word. And even when we didn't get it just right, he deserves far better. And even when we thought we got it right, he deserves more. I'm singing my head off. Look down at my daughter and she's laughing. She's looking up at her dad singing. Maybe I wasn't hitting the right note. I don't know. I'll ask her about that later on today. But you know what? God deserves better than even if I hit the right note. He deserves the very best that I can give. And yet a depraved culture looks at all of this evidence that there is a God and continues to say, I don't believe it. They continue to write in science books that are put in your kids' hands in school. There is no God. It's all chance. It's all coincidence. And yet to think that God didn't owe us anything. God wasn't coerced in the dateless past before the foundations of the world. He wasn't made. He wasn't shamed into it. He wasn't forced into it to save one rebel sinner. And he has saved millions. And he is in the process of saving even this morning. And to think that we would not thank him and praise him is monstrous. Yet that's the depraved world that we live in. The depraved world refuses to submit to God, refuses to acknowledge God, and continues time and time again to do this. Over million selfies are uploaded to social media every single day. And the indictment on a depraved culture is that this morning in Glendale, California, there is a museum of selfies where you can go and stand in line and pay $25 to go in and learn the history of selfies. Because this depraved world that we live in is more excited about self than we are about God. That's a mark of a depraved world. Now, I'm not saying to be quite clear, although I have a personal commitment to not do selfies. You say, well, hang on, I thought something on social media. If there was ever a selfie, it was an ussie. I will guarantee that. There was at least one other person with me, and we were just snapping a photo to say that we were here, but it was not a selfie. But if you choose to do selfies, and some of you probably do, I'm not saying that you're depraved and going to hell for it. I am saying, to be quite clear, that the whole world that is going to hell is far more interested in their own face than they are God. Go back with me to verse 18 as we drive to the end. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Do you see the word suppress? You know what it means to suppress truth? It means when truth is plain and evident, you continue to ignore it. You continue to reject it. And yet the more that that happens, the more light you have and you continue to ignore it, and you continue to run from it, the more evidence of God that's placed before you, the more good news that you hear and you continue to say, I don't want it, I don't believe it, you continue to go farther and farther and farther down in depravity. Notice in this text in verse 21 what it says. It says in verse number 21, it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. That's the dishonoring of God, or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. This is what we call depravity that's embraced. It's almost celebrated. Like, let me just see how crazy I can think and all the most ridiculous nonsense that could come out of my mouth and off of my tongue. And the grandest of those things is to say that there is no God. In our natural state, we can't please God. And we are lost. Our minds have been affected by depravity. Sin has affected more than your fingers. It has affected your mind. Listen to Titus 1, 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Mind and conscience. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Now this I say and testify to the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now stop there. The main audience that Paul is writing to in Romans 1, they're Gentiles. So now when you hear Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, he speaks about the Gentile world and he says, the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Notice the ignorance that is in them. In them. Due to the hardness of their heart. Jeremiah, the prophet in chapter 10, says these words. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. John Piper has described depravity in these words. He said, "Our sinful corruption is so deep and so strong as to make us slaves of sin and morally unable to overcome our own rebellion and blindness. This inability to save ourselves from ourselves is total. We are utterly dependent on God's grace to overcome our rebellion. Give us eyes to see and effectively draw us to the Savior." That's what it takes for someone in this room to be born again. It is not by me stringing together all types of sentences about Betelgeuse and planets and stars and species of fish and large animals swimming in an aquarium in Atlanta. You need far more than that to cause you to see and to be born again. You need a work of God to make it happen. But the more that I continue to string sentences together and read Scripture to you, and you continue to suppress and suppress and suppress the truth, then you will go farther and farther into depravity until God one day just abandons you there. Until one day God just says, you're done for. And you don't want to be there. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Transgression, the psalmist speaks in Psalm 36, "To the wicked deep in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." Museum of selfies. It's the world we live in. You continue to suppress and you end up achieving foolishness. The end of verse 21 through verse 23 speaks of it. Notice the end of verse number 21. You see these words. It says, "And their foolish hearts were darkened." You're born with a foolish heart, you do realize. But then when your foolish heart is darkened, that's far worse. It's a far worse place to be than just simple depravity. You're going down, down, and down. "Their foolish hearts were darkened and exchanged the glory," verse 22, "exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man." Museum of selfies. "And birds," loads of false gods have been shaped in images of birds, "and animals and creeping things." When Moses came down from the mountain, he had been with God. His face was shining. And he came down to the people to deliver the law to them. And what did he find? He found Israel, God's own people, engaging in horrific, vile idolatry. When he came into their presence, he saw that they had taken gold and they had fashioned it into a golden calf. And they were worshiping an image in gold that God made, including the gold itself. He was so angry, threw down the tablets. He took the very thing that they were worshiping and he put it into the fire. He melted it down, he dashed it to pieces to the dust. Then he sprinkled it in their water and he made them drink it. He made them drink it out of judgment to say, if this is your God, then let me show you how weak your God is. It can be broken to pieces and you can drink your God. How does this compare to Yahweh? How does this compare to the God who's created all things? You consider the church in Ephesus as Paul labored with this church and all around the city of Ephesus, this vile city full of idolatry, there positioned in the center was this temple of Artemis. this multi-breasted goddess, this false god. And people would go there, they would engage in horrific sin and worship this false goddess. And all around Ephesus, there were these little booths. There were these little craftsman tables. And they made their living by creating the image of Diana, of Artemis, in the temple. And that's what stirred them up so bad when Paul came to town and started preaching the gospel to confront them that their gods are false. Consider Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. The natural person cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us this. In fact, the things of God, the gospel of God, is foolishness to the natural person until God says, see. Until God says, see how good I am. And then and only then will the veil that the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers will be pulled away. So it's a foolish thing to reject God and to suppress light, to suppress truth. I want to tell you something. Hear me well. If you're in this room today and you're an unbeliever, if you're in this room today and you're an unbeliever and you're seated here in the hearing of this sermon and you're not impressed at all, well, that doesn't disappoint me. I didn't expect you to be impressed with me. But I want to talk to you for just a minute. I want you to see two critical errors. First of all, I've already shown you your critical error in denying the fact that there is a God when you see the wonder of His creation. But I want to caution you in these two things. First, you reject a God that you don't know, who you continually suppress because you have no ability to see how beautiful and how satisfying He is. Don't blame a false understanding of Christianity on disinterested Baptists who don't know how to smile in the face of the glory of God. We should be happy. Christians should be the happiest people on planet Earth. And this entire sermon has one ambition, one goal, and that's to bring you to a place where you can sing, you can have joy, and you can just exult in the God who not only creates all things, but saves sinners. So caution you in this. You can't see the beauty and the satisfaction of God. Second of all, you can't see the horrors of hell that you will splash into for all of eternity. The reason that you continually say, I'm not interested in God, I don't care about Christianity, I don't care about Jesus, I got my own plans for life, is because you have no idea how wonderful God is, and you have no idea how horrible hell is. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So what about you? As we come to the end of this sermon, what about you? Do you see your need to engage in gospel missions? Should it be plain and obvious? The world is darkened. They can't see. They don't understand how beautiful God is, how wonderful He is, the satisfaction of being reconciled to God. They've never tasted of that joy, and you have. So does that not compel you for gospel missions? Second of all, do you see your need for God? Namely, all of us in this room need Him on an ongoing basis. He's the sustainer of all life. But primarily to the unbeliever I speak this morning at this juncture, do you see that you need God? That He is the creator and He is the savior of sinners. There is a need for gospel mission. And there is a need for people to submit to God. I want to call you to submit to God today, to lay yourself down before Him, to cry out that you need Him, that there is nothing that you could do to please Him in your flesh, that the only thing that would please God is the death of His Son on a cross in your place, and you would embrace that and believe that to be so. And the proof of it is that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Say, I don't believe that there's a God. I take you back to Alabama, June 27th, 1880. And there was this woman known as Helen Keller who was born. She was deaf and she was blind. Now you put yourself there. You can't hear anything and you can't see anything. And through months and months and months of labor by a woman who would become her assistant named Ann Sullivan, she would learn to communicate. She would learn about life. And she would have a big voice eventually. But interestingly enough, as Ann Sullivan would communicate with Helen Keller, she tried to communicate to her, a woman who could not hear anything. She could not hear a sermon like this one. She could not see a majestic sunset like you can. She had no light, and she had no voice that she could hear. And Anne was communicating with her to tell her about the reality and the existence of God. And this is how this woman who's been deaf and blind and never seen anything that you see, this is how she responds. She said, I already knew about him. I just didn't know his name. And the audacity, millions upon millions of people that God has been so good to put under a sermon, not just to see sunsets and to see moon sparkling at night, not to see a majestic bird with radiant color fly through the sky, or a whale shark to swim in an aquarium, but to put under the hearing of a sermon, to be more specific, to tell you God's name, and for people to say, I don't care. And to think, one day they're going to be in utter pain for all of eternity in hell, and they will know then, not only does God exist, but God judges sinners in His righteousness. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, explains that everything that he could see fits perfectly underneath the Christian system of thinking. He goes on and says, the Christian can see everything fitting into place beneath the Christian apex of the existence of the infinite personal God who is there. And he said these words, that's why I'm no longer an agnostic. So I want you to be there. I want you to be there where Schaeffer was, to the place where you can admit that there is a God. And I want you to be there in heaven one day, enjoying God. And I plead with you right now that you would run from your sin and you would run to God, remembering what James said in James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. May God be pleased in the hearing of His gospel today to awaken people in this very room or those that might be watching on live stream, to bring you to a place where you would say, I know that there's a God. I know that he is eternal. I know that he is powerful. I know his name. And I know that Christ died for me. And I know my sin is great. But I know that God is greater than my sin. And I know that if I would call upon him right now, that he would save me. I want you to be there. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand and pray.